But thanks again, guys, for doing that. Well, we are in the Advent season, as you know, and there are actually just two Sundays, this one and next, prior to the time of Christmas where we celebrate proper the birth of Jesus. And given that we're halfway through, really, the Advent season, I can't do what I would typically do, which is like a four-week series. But I have 2 weeks left today, as I said, and next Sunday. And what I'd like to do is think about the reality that the King has come over the next 2 weeks. And so today is part one of that mini series on the King has come. You know, the word Advent actually comes from a Latin word, and it just means coming. So this is the season of the coming. And what I want to think about is the fact that the King has come. Now, who is that King? That King is Jesus, as we know, right? So over these next two Sundays, what I want to think about is the way in which the fact that the King has come is at the heart of what this season is about. And then look at the implications of that for us, each one of us. And I'm going to do that by looking at two passages of Scripture. They're both found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2. And the first of those, which I'm going to read today, is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I'm reading from the New International Version, and this is what it says. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, each of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written to specific audiences. And Matthew's gospel, unlike Mark and Luke, was principally written to a Jewish audience. And because that's the case, Matthew takes time to establish Jesus' bona fides, if you like, as king. He begins his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus that he traces back to Abraham and through David. In verse 6 of the passage, of chapter 1, rather, of Matthew's gospel, he refers to the idea of king and kingship with reference to David. And let me just say this. First century Jews had and would have had, when they heard reference to kingship and David, the idea be brought to mind of the eschatological promise, and that long word is just a word that biblical scholars and theologians use to refer to the time of the end when God's kingdom will be ushered in its fullness. They would have had this idea of kingship as being synonymous with the ushering in of God's kingdom. And that was inextricably linked with the idea of messiahship as well. In fact, Isaiah the prophet said this, referring to Christ as king and Messiah. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So Matthew is clearly in this gospel establishing the theme of Jesus as king and Jesus as Messiah, as the promised deliverer of Israel. And he is establishing not only that reality about Jesus, but he's saying that's who the one was that appeared, that came at the first advent. In other words, that's the one that this Christmas story is really all about. It's about the coming of the king. No, more than that, it's about the fact that the king has come. What I want to do, because most of us in this room this morning are believers or Christians, there may be some here that are not, but most of us are, and we've kind of got that down. We kind of know that Jesus came, right? We kind of hopefully have a sense that this whole Christmas gig is about the fact that Jesus came, right? But something that we may not have down is, what is it about the advent of Christ? What is it that characterizes the advent of Christ that touches our lives now and should touch our lives every single day and on into the reality of God's everlasting kingdom? And that's what I want to think about this morning. The first thing that's true of Jesus' advent that characterizes it and that touches our lives with huge implication is what I'm going to call spirit conception. This is what the passage says. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. I want you to see that word pledged because it's very significant. Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, the pledge to be married in Judaic culture at this time was something that was legally binding. It wasn't like engagement is today in our culture. If two people love one another and they plan to get married, prior to marriage, they are engaged. But that engagement is not legally binding. It can be broken off. Frequently, people get engaged and do break off that engagement and go on to get married to other people. It's not legally binding. But at the time of Matthew's writing, and rather at the time of Jesus' birth, which is what he's writing about, in Judaic culture, that pledge, that betrothal, to use another word, was legally binding. That is why, and for that reason, let me say this, to break a pledge or a betrothal required a writ of divorce. If somebody were sexually unfaithful to the person they were pledged to be married to, that infidelity was considered, in Judaic culture and in Judaic law, to be adultery. You can check that out in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. There was something significant about a pledge to another person in relationship to marriage. And you'll notice in the phrase that's used here is, before they came together. That phrase says this to us in modern terminology. Before they had sexual intercourse, before they were sexually active and intimate with one another, Mary discovered that she was pregnant while pledged to Joseph prior to having intimacy with him sexually, and that's the reality that we're confronted with right at the beginning of this story. And it explains why Joseph, who we're told here was a righteous man, decided that he was going to divorce her quietly because he didn't want to expose her to public shame. The fact that he wanted to divorce her tells us that even though they weren't formally married, the pledge was such a strong commitment that it required a writ of divorce in order for them to be separated. And he looked at the reality on the ground and he said, okay, she's been unfaithful to me. and therefore I'm going to terminate the relationship. Now, we discover something here in the scripture that's so important about the king that has come. And it's this, that the king that has come had a unique birth. Think of all the births that there have been from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation until now. Millions and millions and millions of births. Probably more than we can count. And yet this birth was unique. The birth of the king was unique. Why? Because he was conceived through the Holy Spirit. Now, lots of people have tried to deconstruct that biblical truth. Let me just put it that way. But the reality is that the Bible declares that Jesus the Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. There was something unique about his birth. And that was it. The power of the Lord, you remember, overshadowed her. So that what was conceived in her and ultimately would come forth from her was of the Spirit of God. And in that sense, the king's birth was unique. It was miraculous. But as miraculous as that first characteristic of the coming of the king is, there's something, in a sense, just as miraculous about the impact of that and the way that it touches our lives. And it's this, that we get to share in his heritage. Because he was born of the Spirit, we can be born of the Spirit, and we are born of the Spirit. Jesus would say later, when he was a grown man involved in his earthly ministry, that we can only enter the kingdom of God if we are born from above, if we are born from the Spirit, because he said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And the great news about the coming of the king, about the king who has come, is that spirit conception is now a reality for us, or it can be if it isn't already. When we put our faith and trust in him, we experience what the Bible calls a new birth, a birth of the Spirit, a royal heritage that Matthew establishes the lineage of with a genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, and he goes on to speak about here in relationship to the birth of Jesus, now becomes ours. Look, you and I were originally conceived in sin. Now, that might make you uncomfortable this morning, but that is what the Bible teaches, that we were conceived in sin. And that's not referring to the fact that your parents may have had sexual intimacy outside of marriage. That's not what it's referring to when it says conceived in sin, even though sexual intimacy of that kind biblically is reserved for marriage. But that's not what the Bible is referring to when it says conceived in sin. It's the sin principle that's at work in the human condition and has been ever since the fall recorded for us in Genesis 2 and 3. We were conceived into sin, and therefore we came in under the power and authority of sin. Paul and many others in the New Testament talk about, including Jesus himself, that we are servants of sin because of the fact that we were conceived in sin initially. We don't have the power or authority to come out from in under the governance of sin, apart from Christ, apart from the reality of his Spirit. But what's true now is that we have spirit conception. Now, it looks a little bit different than Jesus did in that he was physically conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. But we are, in our physical lives and spiritual disposition, brought to life through the Spirit of God. We're actually spirit conceived when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We come alive to God. Paul says in Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God lives in us. He goes on to say that that Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So if the Spirit of God has conceived the life of God in you, because you've responded to Jesus by faith. You are now God's child. But Paul goes on to say, and if we're children, then we're heirs. And if we're heirs of God, not only heirs of God, but we are co-heirs with Christ. This Christmas story is about the reality that you are now co-heirs with Christ, that his spirit conception has made your spirit conception possible, and his inheritance is something that you now share in him, something for you to look forward to, something for you to, as it were, put your arms of faith around now. That you were a child of God, yes, but you're an heir of God, and you were a co-heir with Christ. And I'm going to talk in a moment about some of what that heirship means for us. So we get to share his heritage. That's part of what this story at Christmas time is about. When we think about the coming and we think about the reality of Christ, the incarnate Son of God. The second thing is this. We begin with spirit conception, but in this passage, there's an angelic declaration. And this is what it says, she will give birth to a son, this is the angel speaking to Joseph, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now think about this from a human perspective just for a moment, because we sometimes tend to put distance between ourselves and what we read in the passages of Scripture, which is natural because we're 2,000 years away from when at least the most recent of those Scriptures were penned. But think of this from a human perspective. Here's Joseph. He's engaged to this woman. She evidences the fact that she's pregnant. He's like, oh, man, I got to get out from under this deal. I'm going to divorce her quietly because I don't want to humiliate her, but I'm going to get out of this relationship. And he's already dealing with that. And then suddenly an angel shows up to him in a dream and lays this one on him. Yes, your wife is pregnant, and by the way, what's conceived in her is from God. It's the Holy Spirit that did that. Oh, yeah, yeah. Now, I doubt whether he would have turned around and said, yeah, I've heard that before, because nobody would have ever said that before. But from a human perspective, I often think, what? How did he initially respond when he heard that? Like, I guess it came from the voice of an angel, so that arrested his attention, I'm sure. But the angel says, you know, what's conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the Holy Spirit refers to Joseph as the son of David, which reinforces the theme of the Messianic King that Matthew's establishing and began to do with the genealogy of Jesus. I think that's really interesting that he refers to Joseph as the son of David, making that connection, right? And he says, you're to give him a name, and the name is Jesus. And you know, Jesus is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And that name Joshua means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And in the Old Testament, there were two principal characters that we learn of with the name Joshua. One was a great warrior, conqueror, leader that God appointed after Moses to succeed him and to actually bring God's people Israel over the Jordan River and into the land of promise. Because you remember Moses, the greatest man of the Old Testament, who led Israel for all that time, brought them out in the Exodus from Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, but he lost it at one point, struck the rock representing Christ, and was told by God, you won't get to lead them now into the land of promise. I'll raise up somebody else to do that. And that somebody else was Joshua. And Joshua turned out to be, and already proven himself to be, a great leader, a great military strategist, and a man who had incredible faith in God. And he led God's people into the promised land. There was another Joshua, the high priest at the time of Zerubbabel. And we have a reference there to the branch who builds the temple of the Lord. Interestingly, the angel doesn't mention either of those. He's talking about a new Joshua, a greater Joshua than either of those that went before, whose name will be Jesus, because he will do something that those other two Joshuas, the great military leader and the great high priest, could never do. He will deliver his people from their sins. This is a greater Joshua that's now on the scene, and his name will be Jesus. And why is he a greater Joshua? Because as king, he has a unique purpose, a purpose that transcends the Joshuas that went before him. He will save his people from their sins. And you know, that's a reiteration of Psalm 130, verse 8, which says he, referring to the Messiah, himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And what the angel is doing as he speaks in that dream to Joseph and declares what Jesus is going to do in his unique purpose as redeemer and deliverer is to redeem Israel from their sins. But we know that though Jesus first came to the house of Israel, his redemptive work, his gracious purpose, expanded beyond the limitation of the nation of Israel. And when there's that declaration, he will save his people from their sins, yes, it includes Israel, but it goes beyond Israel, which is the reason why we're here this morning. That he would save, and the power of his redeeming work would be such that he would forge salvation for those that are Gentiles, those that are outside the covenant people of promise. And that's us. We've been included in his purpose, which means we can receive his salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your personal faith and trust in Christ, you can do that this morning. And when you do by faith, you will experience spirit conception. His heritage and inheritance will be yours. You'll be brought in to become a part of God's people who know that their sins are forgiven. I mean, that's part of the good news of the Christmas story. That's part of what the angelic declaration is all about. Because ultimately, the Bible tells us at the end of the story, or close to the end in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, that God will purchase men for himself from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And it goes on to say, those people that God redeems and purchases for himself will become a kingdom of priests. Just like that Joshua at the time of Zerubbabel was a priest, we now become a kingdom of priests. And yet the priestly ministry that we receive is greater than the one that he did. And we will serve our God, and look at this, and we will reign. And they will reign on the earth. The nature of what Jesus came to do in the Christmas time that we celebrate with some of these symbols that we have up is about bringing us into the reality of a new kingship, of a new inheritance, of a new ability to reign. Look at that word, R-E-I-G-N. That's reign as in synonymous with monarchy, with kingship. It speaks to authority and power. This is what God has brought us into. It's not just about forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. It's about the receipt of authority and power and sharing in the kingdom that Jesus has made possible. Ultimately, he's going to create an entirely new order. People are always rabbiting on about the new world order. I'll tell you what the new world order is going to look like. That's it right there. And there's only one person that's ever going to accomplish that, and his name is Jesus. The third thing I want you to see from this passage is prophetic realization. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is one of the most exciting aspects of the story of Christmas. The coming of the king, or the king who has come, called Jesus, announced by the angel, who had this unique purpose to save his people from their sins, was also called by another name. This time, the name does not come in the form of an angelic declaration, but rather in the guise of a prophetic realization, the fulfillment of that which Isaiah spoke many years before, when he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." In other words, this is God's sign to us. This is not a man-made sign. This is the sign of God. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The third characteristic of the coming of the king is that the king has a unique name. The name Jesus, I said, was really a form of the word Joshua. So in that sense, it was not a unique name. Emmanuel is a unique name. It's the name given to him and him only. And that name means God with us. The unique name speaks to the reality that Jesus is not just another king. You know, Israel had all kinds of kings. David is one of them we refer to. David was possibly their greatest king. Solomon may have had more wisdom, at least at one phase, and more wealth. But anyway, he wasn't always wise, as we know. But David maybe is looked upon as the pinnacle king. He unified the kingdom. But there were a lot of other kings that really were not good. Read the history of Israel. This king that was being born was a different kind of king. Yes, in the lineage of David, but a greater one even than David was being born. He was the Messiah king that Isaiah had prophesied when he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." I love the idea that the government is going to be on Jesus' shoulders. Trust me. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government. His government's going to increase. It's going to be very expansive. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Not only expansive, eternal, never ending. Such as the authority and power and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus. The reality that the king has come means that God himself has come. The birth of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnate Son of God that John talks about in John 1, 14 and 18. The King of heaven has come to earth so that we can receive his heritage, his inheritance, his salvation, but also, and this is the thing, so that we can enjoy his presence. That's why he came. Yes, to forgive us our sins. Yes, to bring us into an eternal inheritance and make us part of a never-ending kingdom over which he will govern forever and ever. But he came so that we could enjoy his presence now. Not have to wait until whenever. But we can enjoy his presence now, personally, corporately. Because Emmanuel came so that God could live in us so that spirit conception could happen in us, and then we could become a place where God hangs out. Listen, we do not, as believers in Christ, as those who have been filled with the Spirit, we do not ever have to live apart from the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. That's the truth. Now, we can forfeit experientially apprehending that presence by choosing something other than that. But the reality is, that is now our birthright in Christ, an experience of fullness, of spirit life, of the very presence of the living God. That's part of the good news of this Christmas season, its presence. Presence in persons, presence in the people of God. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he said this, "And in him," referring to Christ, "you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." We are being built together in him, in Christ, to be a dwelling place now in the present where God lives by his Spirit. I said this earlier, and I'll say it again. Earlier, by which I mean the first service, that, you know, sometimes Christians are characterized as being kind of like irrelevant. Let me tell you something. As a Christ follower, you are the most relevant of people, the most relevant people on the face of the earth. And as the unfolding of God's purpose plays itself out, even the world itself that doesn't see that now will one day see that. Because we belong to him, and in him we are being built together, and there's no more relevant and significant place to be than in the dwelling place of God himself. There's a future reality to that. We know about, the Bible tells us, that one day the holy city will come down, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And he, referring to God, will live with them, referring to his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So there's a time coming when the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. And in fullness, the reality of what Jesus has already done through the cross and the power of his resurrection and the Spirit conception that's happened in us will now be openly declared to be the reality for all eternity, which means we will be God's people. And God himself will be our God. He'll dwell with us. But here's the good news. That's already begun now. Let's not trade off to the future what's a reality in the present. Let's embrace in this Christmas time that we have the very presence of the living God in us. Everything you do in this season. But not just in this season. It's not just about Christmas time. It's about it's a 24/7 reality in Christ. I love the fact that the writer of Hebrews says, look, we have access into his presence now. We can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. The presence of God is part of our inheritance in him. And it's a now thing. It's a now thing. What does that mean? Well, I think in part it means this, that all authority in heaven and in earth resides with Jesus, and Jesus resides in us. So what does that mean that we have access to? In and through him, power and authority to do the stuff of the kingdom, to fulfill the commission that he's called us to be an integral part of his mission. And that brings me to my last point this morning, which is this: human cooperation. The scripture says when Joseph woke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, and he gave him the name Jesus. The great thing about the king that has come is this, that we get to play a part in his plan. We get to play an active part. Look, the prophet prophesied and the realization happened with Jesus. The angel made a declaration and it arrested Joseph's attention and gave him definition. The Spirit showed up in the life of Mary, impregnated her, and she conceived through that Spirit the Son of the living God. But there's a human component in this too. That angel showed up to a man called Joseph. And that man called Joseph was told, what's in the woman you're betrothed to is of God. Now take her to be your wife and give him the name that I've told you that God has set aside for him. And what did Joseph do? He embraced with both arms the command of the angel who is speaking on behalf of God, and he played the part in the plan of God that God intended for Joseph to play. There's a lesson in that for us, that each one of us has a part to play in God's very much bigger plan. But we have a significant part to play. Now, it's not going to look like Joseph's. What he did was a one-off thing, right? But we've been called too. to herald the name of the one who is Jesus. In every sphere of our lives, where you work, what the skill set God's given you, whether you work in a business or whether you run a business, whatever it is you do in the working hours of your day, God has called you to be his representative in that place to those people that you rub shoulders with, that you work with, that you trade with, that you communicate with. That's part of God's plan for your life in this season. Don't undersell the significance of the part you're playing in God's plan as the plan that he has for you. He's given you gifts and a call, and we talk about this, that are irrevocable according to the New Testament. God has a unique part for you to play because the King has a unique plan, and that's true for each one of us. And this is not just a kind of feel-good thing to say at Christmas time. This is an incredibly important and significant part of how God accomplishes his purpose. What would have happened, I wonder, if Joseph turned around and said, no, I'm not going to take her to be my wife. No, I'm not going to give him the name Jesus. Well, I know one thing from a human perspective. She would have been ostracized from the community she was in. And her offspring, namely Jesus, also would have been looked on askance, and nobody would have even recognized him as being legitimate. So I know at least that, from a human point of view, would have happened. Maybe so much more that the enemy might have messed with in terms of the plan of God as it unfolded. Joseph had an important part to play. You and I have a significant part to play. Don't undersell it. We get to participate in his plan. And that is right at the heart of Christmas. In fact, if you read some of the other accounts of the birth of Jesus, there are all kinds of other characters that got to participate and play a part in God's plan as it worked out. And it's been ever thus from then until now. The Bible is filled, both in the Old Testament and the New, with men and women that God got a hold of, touched, filled with his Spirit, and called them unto his purpose. And that has not changed. That has not changed. The heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 are heroes of faith because they trusted God, believed God. When God apprehended them and called them and showed them what he wanted to do, they did it. Men and women, just like you and I, we often elevate them to some kind of lofty place, but to be honest with you, they were just sinners saved by grace. They were men and women like you and I, who were born of the Spirit, filled with God's life, redeemed by God's grace, called into God's purpose, and brought in under the authority and power of the King who's come. Let's stand. Just going to invite the ministry team that's assigned for today, if you would come up, and let's just pray together. Can we do that? Father, we thank you this morning for the reality that in this season we get to remember again the gift that you gave, that you gave your one and only Son. And you did that in order to save. And it's only through Jesus that salvation is possible. It's only in him that we can find forgiveness of sin, cleansing, renewal, and birth into life through the Spirit. And as we're praying this morning, I just want to, if you're here and you've never made that faith commitment to Jesus, I just want to put that out there. He is inviting you now into relationship with him. And for that to become a reality, all you have to do really is say yes. Say yes to Emmanuel. Say yes to the greater Joshua that's here now through his Spirit. Say yes. Come and live in me, God. Forgive me my sin. Come and live in me by your Spirit. I want to be your child. I want to be a co-heir with you. I don't even understand all of what that means right now, but I want in. I want that. And if that's the prayer of your heart today, God is hearing that prayer. And he's responding even now. And his Spirit is coming to reside in you, to live in you. You are going to be born from above. You're going to be born into a new birth, a new life in Christ. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, we're going to have a time of prayer here for anyone that needs prayer this morning. And while we're doing that, if that's the prayer of your heart this morning, I want you to come down front to me and let me know that. I would love to pray with you. I've got a Bible I'd like to give you and some literature. I'd love to just rejoice with you and pray with you in the reality of what it is that you've done in responding to Jesus. And then for each one of us here that's in this season that knows the Lord and has been journeying with Him, in many cases, many years, Father, I pray that you would lift scales from our eyes that may have encrusted them so that we don't see the glory that is in the face of Christ today. Perhaps our eyes are focused on circumstances, fear of the future. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would arrest our attention just as Angel did for Joseph, that you would open our eyes to see the glory that's present in you. I invite you this morning, if you would like to receive prayer, to come on up. We're here to pray for you. We'd love to lay hands on you. Just come as you're ready. And this is a season in which I believe God wants to release greater power and authority into our lives. And that's really what it means to be in Christ. It's to be an agent of the kingdom. So I invite you to come for prayer if you would like it. Father, thank you for your presence today. I pray in this season, as Jeff reminded us earlier, we would speak words of affirmation over others. We would speak positive words that would encourage others. And we would genuinely be those that will herald the name of Jesus, just like the angels did of old. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.